Acts chapter 26. We're going to look at one verse, but we're actually going to summarize three chapters in it. It's King Agrippa's words in Acts 26, verse 28. When hearing Paul's testimony and his witness about Christ, King Agrippa says to Paul in Acts 26, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me. I'm thinking about it. Maybe I'll consider it." You know, in these chapters 24, 25, and 26, Paul the Apostle is doing what Jesus told him he would do all of those years before. Remember, confronted on the road to Damascus, Paul was knocked down. Jesus appears to him, the resurrected Lord, and he is converted. And in that time, Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, is told that he would be a witness of Christ to Gentiles and to Jews, but also to kings. Remember that? And certainly he did have this amazing and unique opportunity to share the gospel with Gentiles all over the Roman world and with Jews, but uniquely to authorities and officials, governors and kings. And so the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record three chapters of his encounters with three leaders, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. We've read the words of Agrippa, but it's interesting to look at the reaction of the other political leaders to the gospel. In chapter 24, Paul will speak to Felix. Chapter 25, he speaks to Festus. And in chapter 26, we see Agrippa's response. Now, history will tell us, and let me summarize for you these chapters. In chapter 24, history tells us about Antonio Felix. He was not like the old cartoon. He was not a wonderful, wonderful cat. He was a bad dude. He was cruel. He was greedy. He was filled with lust and lasciviousness. And he rose to power as a slave because he was a childhood friend of the emperor Claudius. Claudius promoted him, and the Roman historian Tacitus writes about him that he played the tyrant with the spirit of a slave in all manner of cruelty and lust. So he was a typical politician. He was corrupt. He did people's favors. He wanted a bribe. He saw the best way forward, not as the right thing to do, but what was most advantageous. And in that chapter, we read there in chapter 24 that Paul defending himself, and it says very clearly that he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. You can read it in chapter 24, verse 25, that Paul reasoned with this guy about what's right, about controlling yourself, and about judgment. Amazing to me, Paul the Apostle on trial, he's being judged, and he talks to his accuser or his judge about being judged. Pretty bold, don't you think? Imagine standing in the courtroom and, you know, the judge is about to sentence you or fine you for your ticket, and you say, "You watch out, judge, you're gonna get a ticket." No, he's not rude or anything, he just points out, hey, we're all going to be judged. Of course, for Paul, he didn't have any charges against him. He just had people mad at him, complaining about him. They didn't have any charges. So as he speaks about this, because he knows his audience and he knows that this guy needs to know what sin is, it says there, and you can see it, that he trembled. He was terrified. He was afraid. He, being the judge, sitting in judgment, began to be afraid of the judgment to come. We read there that he said, "Go away for now, Paul, and I will call you at a more convenient time." In fact, let me read it for you, exactly what it says. As Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Some of the old versions says he trembled, and he answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Interesting. When it's convenient, I will call for you. And there's a lot of people like that in the world. The scripture here is a warning for us. People will give an account. There is a judgment to come. God will judge every person. And yet they're waiting for a convenient time to get right. They're waiting for a convenient time to put together their defense. They put it off. And they're not ready. They're not right. They're waiting for a convenient time. Thinking about this past week, as thousands of people here in Hawaii were preparing for the worst as Hurricane Lane approached. In fact, my son, I thought it was funny. He didn't know what he was saying, but he said, "It's not Hurricane Lane, it's Hurricane Lame." Because it did turn out to, as Jesus just said, "Hush, be still," the thing stopped. But people were getting ready, weren't they? And if anything, it was not convenient. How many of you went to Costco? Everybody went to Costco. I was there. You were all there at one of them. It was crazy. People fighting for parking spaces and, you know, trying to get all their supplies, and they're filling up. The hurricane's coming, so we got to get water and toilet paper. Why do people in Hawaii always have to get toilet paper? Is that the most pressing need? How are we going to wipe? Oh, no. We're getting batteries. Generators were bought out. Houses were boarded up. Everybody was stocked up. So long as you have light, power, and water. But it was totally inconvenient, but people were getting prepared. Because we're smart enough to know that if you're not prepared, it can be catastrophic. And I just wondered, how prepared is the average person for the coming judgment of God? Are you ready for that this morning? Are you ready? Have you prepared? Or are you putting it off for a more convenient time? Do you have the light of Christ? Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the living water of the Word of God? It's hilarious, too. People will prepare for things that they've never used before. Somebody on the internet was joking about how all these local people are buying water, but when was the last time any local people drank water? I had a six-pack last night, a Monster Energy this morning, and I have some coffee later. Nobody drinks water, but we're all buying water. It's probably healthy for us. Maybe a storm should come more often. We'll all drink more water, clean our systems out. But they get ready. They get prepared. I went to watch the surf at Portlock, at China Walls there, and it was big. It was awesome. And there were about 60 or 70 people there, a lot of them just local people, but also some tourists there. And I've been there. We used to jump off the rock and have fun and swim and get out of the water. But there are a lot of tourists there, too, and they don't know that a set wave can come up and actually can sweep you off. I've seen people swept off. And so you always got to watch the waves. Don't turn your back on the waves. That's just not smart. And they were all taking pictures, these tourists, and they're having their beers, too. And there's this particular group of 20-somethings. And they were just talking, and one girl in particular, she didn't stop talking. She was this kind of person that can't have that uncomfortable silence. She just has to talk and talk. And you didn't notice at first because it was like ambient noise because she didn't stop. She just kept, and then you're like, whoa, there's somebody talking. It just sounded like wind and waves. And then you realize this girl is talking. Oh, wow, she's a talkative person. And then all of a sudden, whoa, I'm listening to what she's saying, and she's talking about Taco Tuesday night at the nudist colony she was at. And I just thought, oh, this is interesting. And her speech was, you know, typical millennial, it was peppered with more likes and literallys than you can count. She's like, and like we literally took our clothes off and we literally ate tacos, like, and you could literally feel the wind down there. And I'm just going, oh, silently, I'm hoping that a set wave will come and wash her into reality. She's not even facing the water. Her back is facing. And then I had this beer and my boyfriend, and it's just going on and on. And I'm just thinking, people are not aware, you know, there's waves coming in, just going past. And the power of God is right there, and they're oblivious. And then a guy came with his drone, and he's filming, and the girl that was going to have a photo shoot there, purple G-string, she's going to get right on the edge. And I thought, oh, boy, somebody's going to have to save her. Then a guy shows up with his backpack speaker system. You ever seen people like this? They have their speakers in their backpack, and they just got whatever music they're playing. You know, they're just providing entertainment for everybody, whether they want it or not. His music was, you know, his rap music, like Mother This and all that, and it's just going out. And I thought, if you read those lyrics aloud, you could be arrested for public indecency and obscenity. But here he is, thankfully, providing entertainment for all of us, me and my kids, want it or not. And this whole time, I was just... it occurred to me that nobody really wants to be inconvenienced by the storm. They don't want to. They want their music, their Taco Tuesdays, they want their nudist colonies and their photo shoots. Nobody wants to adjust themselves to the massive and frightening power of the coming judgment of God. Nobody, me included, I'm no different. Because if that wave comes, it's indiscriminate in who it sucks in. It's terrifying. Felix is a kind of person that will not get right until it's convenient, and that convenient time will never come. And if you're not right with God today, do not wait for a more convenient time, because it will not come. Get right with God. Do it now, because you may never have a chance. Now is the time to be prepared. The Bible says, today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. And we live in the very present awareness of God's terrifying majesty and the dangerous coming judgment, and we see the waves of his mercy and his grace. But the danger is there, and we need to be ready. We need to listen to the warnings and not be oblivious to God's coming judgment. And sadly, we've come to a real place in our world where many of us, especially in our culture, worship at the altar of convenience. If it's not convenient, I won't do it. And we like convenience. I love convenience. We have convenience stores for our Slurpees. We have convenience warehouses for our furniture. We even have a convenience center right here for our waste, our dump, and we use it all the time. And we love these things. But what happens in our culture is convenience becomes something that I just need. I have to have it. It's no longer a convenience. It morphs into a need that I have to have. And then it moves from a need to a personal right of mine. And God help me, if I don't get this right, then everybody's in trouble. And I demand it, and this is my right, but really it's just a convenience. And so you have prisoners that are suing the state because they can't have internet access, as if it's a right, not a privilege. And so Felix here is this kind of person that rejects the gospel because it doesn't fit into his program. He can't accessorize it to his lifestyle. And he will not change to accommodate the gospel. Many people are like this, hearing the word of God, convicted by the word of God, even scared. They may even tremble and shed a tear, and they fear for a moment, but then they shake it off, and they shake off that fear, they dry their eyes, and they go on their way, thinking, hoping, imagining, fantasizing that somehow, some way, God is obligated to save them. When they stand before his great white throne in terror, they expect God to change his mind when they refuse to change their mind. Scary, isn't it? As the Spirit of God wrestles with your heart and makes you uncomfortable, it's important that you respond to that. Because he's not making you uncomfortable without a purpose. He's calling you and inviting you and drawing you. But how will a person escape hell who rejects the Word of God, who doesn't yield to his wrestlings and his calling and his invitation? How will Felix expect to stand before God? If he trembled at his conviction, oh, he will shake with fear at the judgment seat. Oh, terrifying for all who worship convenience. And so this first political leader avoids the gospel, deflecting it, removing himself from it, and you have Felix's all over. But after that, in chapter 25, you have a man named Festus. Festus was a little different. Felix, we understand, he was corrupt. He was greedy. He wanted to please himself. Typical politician. Typical person, really. But Festus is different. Festus wants to please the Jews. He's your quintessential politician. He weighs the situation at what will be the largest constituency that will favor him. And he comes into this situation. Paul's still a prisoner. He goes up to Jerusalem. He doesn't make any decisions yet. He knows that the charges against him are a sham. And so he invites them to come back to Caesarea where he is. Hopefully you've been following us in Acts and you know Paul is in Caesarea. It's 2 years later. And they tell Festus, why don't you have him come back to Jerusalem? Nod, wink, wink. And we'll have another trial there. Now this was a total sham. It was a debacle of justice. They knew there were no charges and it was highly likely that Festus knew that they would ambush Paul on the way back to Jerusalem and kill him because they had wanted to kill him for years and he was protected. And so Festus, he gets the accusers down to Caesarea and he says, Paul, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem? And Paul says, no, I appeal to Caesar, which was a right of every Roman citizen to appeal to the highest court of the land. The Supreme Court was Caesar. It was a dangerous thing to do. Nobody really wanted to do that. If you're a Roman citizen, you had a right to do it, but Caesar wasn't very patient, and he could just say, okay, kill him and kill her and kill them, and he didn't have to really give justice, but that was the final say, and so people didn't appeal to Caesar very often, but Paul does. He plays sort of his trump card there, and we know why he makes that choice. First of all, because Jerusalem was a dead end, literally. He would die. But the Lord told him in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, and we taught on this the last time. He says, you've done it in Jerusalem, that's done, but now you'll go to Rome and testify of me. And I don't know if the Lord Jesus told him that to save his life, but he would never go back to Jerusalem because he would probably be killed. But on top of that, he knew that the whole thing was a sham. It was a ruse. It was fake. There were no charges. There were just complaints. And so he appeals to Caesar. But the problem for Festus is he has to send a prisoner with no charges. There's no crimes. So he has to find charges. And if he gets Paul to Caesar, he'll look sloppy by sending a prisoner without any criminal charges. But all in all, Festus can't figure out why a person would not fight to defend themselves in the here and now, in the local convenience of their familiar environment, and rather to appeal to a higher court far away, which is an amazing illustration of any Christian life. What a metaphor. Rather than trying to justify ourselves and defend ourselves and do things to make ourselves right and be liked in the culture around us, every Christian has appealed to God for justification in a higher court far away. It's just an illustration, just a metaphor. But in a real sense, Festus saw Paul as insane. Why would you do that? Play our game. Try to defend yourself. As the wheels of corruption ground slowly, Paul knew better. That was foolish. Why would I want to play your game? The whole thing is rigged. It's a system. It's phony. You're all lying. You're not telling the truth. In fact, there are no charges. Why would I want to play ball with people that are lying? See, it's amazing in the world today. It makes no sense to them that we don't want to play their game. I don't want to justify myself. I don't want to make the world happy. They hate me and I hate them. In a general sense, I don't hate people. But the Bible says the love of the world, if that's in you, then the Father doesn't love you. This world is passing away. It's thoroughly and completely corrupt and bereft of any truth. So for Paul, there's a group of Jews there acting like they're standing for law and order and justice, and we need to have a trial again, a retrial. But there aren't even any charges. There's no crime. Oh, but, you know, we have to straighten it out. But it was all phony, and he didn't trust their system and their lies, and so he doesn't want to go along with it. So at the end, Festus says, Paul, you're mad. You're out of your mind. You find it there in chapter 26. In verse 24, as Paul made his defense, Festus with a loud voice cried out, Paul, you're beside yourself. In other words, you're insane. Your much learning is driving you mad. I want you to follow me. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. See, every Christian in this world should see past the web of lies and deceit that the world puts up as a facade, asking you to participate, asking you to get involved in their causes, in their rallies, in their systems, in their mobs, in their programs. And when a Christian says, I don't buy it, I'm not going along with it, their response is, well, you're crazy. You're a lunatic. You're out of your mind. And you shouldn't believe the spin. You shouldn't trust it. And Paul knew that they were lying, the Jews and Festus. The whole system, it wasn't fair and honest like they promised. And Paul said, no way. They thought he was crazy. Just think about it. What about you? Have you been criticized because you wouldn't go along with the program of the world? Have you been criticized or thought that you were crazy because you were skeptical? Because you just didn't believe what they said at face value? I mean, really, have Christians been portrayed fairly in the world? We are on trial, and is it fair? Is it a fair trial? Not even close. So why would you play their game? Why would you want the people that want to kill you like you? They will never like you. They hate you, and they hate Christ. So why would you go back to Jerusalem for a phony trial when all they want to do is slit your throat? Obviously, I'm using metaphor here, but why do Christians so desperately want to please the world that hates them? And as soon as they say, I don't care, play your own game, I have a higher court, I'm going far away to be judged by the true and living God. Well, then they say, well, you're crazy, you're out of your mind. But think about it. Have you been portrayed fairly in the media? When was the last time a TV show was made with a healthy Christian family portrayed? Well, you can go back to Leave It to Beaver, I guess, but you can't find it. How about in the classroom? Is a Christian perspective portrayed fairly on the university campus? Not even close. How about on television or in the government? You know, it's interesting when I think about years ago when the director of the IRS, Lois Lerner, under the Obama administration, she was targeting Christian groups and conservative groups for investigation and audit. And she was holding back their tax-exempt status, churches. In fact, our good friend Franklin Graham had to spend millions of dollars to defend Samaritan's Purse from doing their job because Lois Lerner was attacking them and lots of other Christian and non-Christian groups that just had a conservative perspective. And when they were caught, she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I lost the emails." Her and Hillary Clinton, they keep losing emails. That's not very fair that the government is mistreating Christians, that the government doesn't have a case, but they make up a case. How about in Boston right now, where rainbow flags celebrating homosexuality are flown over the state capitol, but a local conservative Christian group asks if they could raise a flag that says, "May God be good to us and our fathers," with a cross. Well, that's categorically denied. Or how about how in Hawaii recently, how the Attorney General sent all pastors a letter, myself included, that said, "Don't you dare speak politics from the pulpit. You're not allowed." How is that fair? When every group has a right to speak, every labor union has a right to speak, every teacher's union has a right to speak, but why not Christians? Why would we play their game when, after all, they don't care? We'd rather appeal to a higher court. See, your values and beliefs aren't treated fairly. How about on social media? Is Christianity treated fairly on Facebook? Or is it defunded on YouTube? Or banned? How about Twitter? How about Google, that has recently corporate censorship of the Christian perspective by demonetizing videos and actually hiding news on its search engine and banning people completely, trying to steer the culture away from free thinking? And if you have a Christian perspective, you'll be shunned. And it may not touch any of us personally or individually, but it's beginning to affect thousands of believers across the nation. There is a national concerted effort by both social media giants and corporations and the government to snuff out free and independent perspective Christian thinking. It's happening all over the place. And why would a right-minding Christian say, "Sure, I'll play your game"? Well, you wouldn't. You'd be like the Apostle Paul and say, "No way, I appeal to the Lord." When a Christian doesn't want to participate in their shows or be on their panel or be interviewed for their news programs, they don't play the game because it's rigged, well, they get called crazy. Just the other day, I watched a documentary called Farmlands. It's made by this young Canadian journalist, Lauren Southern. She is just 23 years old, and she went to South Africa about 4 years ago. It's from 2014. And I have a friend, a pastor, that's heading to South Africa for a conference. And I said, "Hey, are you aware of what's happening over there? It could be dangerous." Well, this is the situation. South Africa has had a population of Dutch living there for about 380 years. They colonized years ago, and they have farmlands. And most of the white population of South Africa has taken to farming. And yet the government has begun to take their farms. At first, they were compensating them, but they were compensating them at about 10% of fair market value. So many of the farmers said, "No, I can't sell my million-dollar farm for $100,000. It's just not fair." So then what the government began to do is they called for landowners' farms to be confiscated, and they literally changed their constitution in the previous years from now to say that anyone that steals a farm will not be prosecuted. They've changed their constitution. In fact, the politicians in Africa are chanting publicly and loudly to kill the white man. And it's fair news. It's obvious that. And so Lauren Southern went and she interviewed farmers to ask if it's really like this. And, you know, she showed that, you know, a number of things that they do is scary for people. You know, and these aren't people that have just moved there. They've been there for generation after generation after generation. And discrimination is wrong in all cases, whether it's against one skin color or another. There has to be fairness across the board, but it's not that way. It's very interesting. Farmers are being murdered every day, according to this documentary. Anyway, I thought, wow, that's interesting, and I hope something is done about it. I feel for those people, and I pray for them. In fact, some years ago, there was a documentary or a movie called Faith Like Potatoes about a Christian farmer there, that just this amazing revival happened and people were coming to the Lord. Wonderful things. But now I think, my brothers and sisters in Christ are being threatened. It's a dangerous thing. I wonder, what would I do? Scary to me anyway. Well, anyway, I told my daughter, I said, you should check this out. And she watched it. And then later that day in the evening, we said, well, what'd you think? And she said, oh, Lauren Southern is a transgender. She's a man. We said, no, you're crazy. No, that's not true. And so later I went online and I looked into her further. And the poor girl, she's been a conservative for years, even though she's young, a cute young blonde girl from Canada. And she's been arguing against this push against Christianity. And she's argued against feminism. And there was even a rally at an LGBT thing where she was debating people about the fact that there's just two genders. And as she's saying, there's only two genders and you can't choose. They took a bucket of urine and poured it over her head, the poor kid. And so in order to protest, and not protest, but to do a show of things, to show how easy and ridiculous it was to change genders, in Canada, she went to the government office and said, I want to change my gender to a man. And she said, I have no reason, I have no doctor's note, I just want to see how easy it is. And they sure enough just did it like that. She didn't obviously do that, but what happened was that one little thing created a bubble of lies on the internet so that if some non-suspecting person sees a documentary or a video and they search her, the first things to come up, because Google programs it this way, is that Lauren Southern is actually a man that's posing as a woman. She's transgender. But it's not true. It's absolutely insane that what you could trust as information, even when I search the internet for things, I think, wait a second, what's being filtered and what's being pushed aside and what's being presented as the only viable truth is just a lie. And when I say, no, this is censorship, you're crazy, your great learning has driven you mad, they'll say. Well, you too, same thing. When they want to co-opt you into their program and their agenda, if you say no, well, you're a racist. What are you talking about? In fact, Trump just tweeted about it the other day saying, I hope that, you know, his official Pompeo will look into what's happening in South Africa. He just said, I hope that we'll look into what's happening. And he was immediately branded as a racist. That's wrong in anybody's book. Every American should be both angry and terrified because the devil is assaulting our culture with lies. And simply because Christians don't want to engage in this system, they're called crazy. Be careful. Be wise as serpents, Jesus said, and innocent as doves. How does Paul respond? He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. He's polite, and he sticks to his guns. He holds fast to the truth. And then the third example of a political leader hearing the truth of God and his response comes in the form of King Agrippa, and that's our text. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, Agrippa is there with his sister, who's also his lover, Bernice. He's been listening to Paul's defense, which is really just his testimony with a focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Agrippa's an interesting character. His father was Agrippa the First. You read about him in Acts chapter 12. He was the one that put James, the brother of John, to death. And it says there very clearly, because it pleased the Jews. He followed after Judaism. And Agrippa was sort of the local knowledge in the land. And so Festus calls him, what do I do? This guy has no charges against him. What should I do? And so Agrippa says, well, I'll come and hear his case. Maybe we'll put together some charges. Well, he listens. And Paul knows that not only is Festus an expert in the Jewish Bible, he knows the Old Testament, he knows the prophecies. He's actually a favored king there because he practices Judaism, obviously not very well because he's living with his sister as a mistress, but he's there. In fact, he was so knowledgeable of Jewish history and contemporary things. I've told you about the Jewish historian Josephus before. Well, he was close friends with Agrippa II, and Agrippa II had written him at least 62 letters documenting the life and times of Palestine in those days. Much of the letters of Agrippa II made up Josephus' work, The Antiquity of the Jews. So he was a real keen observer of current events. And it's the reason that Paul, notice in verse 26, he says to him, for the king before whom I speak freely knows these things, and I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. So he knew both the scriptures, and he knew current events. He was just 5 or 6 when Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended to the Father. So he had watched, he had observed everything. And so Paul calls on these three things, his personal testimony to be a witness, the scriptures to be a witness, and just his observation of the culture. And it's at this point, knowing Old Testament history and knowing what had happened with Jesus, Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What does it mean to be an almost Christian? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything, does it? "Well, I was almost pregnant," she said. Well, you weren't. "We almost won, but you lost. I was almost promoted, but I wasn't." See, almost is just another way of saying not, right? He was not a Christian. He was not saved. He was not forgiven. Here's the strange thing, though, that a lot of people live in the comfortable warmth near Christians, near other people's faith, and they enjoy the love and the hope and the joy that they have. They even go to church sometimes. And they're almost saved, but they're not. They're damned. They're almost saved, but they're waiting for a more convenient time, waiting for an easier opportunity. See, they refuse to make a full commitment of their life to Christ. They're almost found, but they're still lost. And they're almost forgiven, but they're still guilty. They're almost saved, but they're still condemned. And the strange thing is, in fact, it doesn't say he was almost a Christian. He says he's almost convinced. There's a difference, right? Almost convinced means, I'm thinking about it. I'm almost persuaded. I'm considering it. Maybe I'll try it out. There are many people like Agrippa. They hover around the perimeter, feeling like maybe they're saved, but they're not saved. Agrippa was not saved. He would die and he would face God in judgment. And according to all that we can tell, he would be sentenced to an eternity apart from Christ in hell. And many people think that there are grades of Christianity. Have you seen this? That people think that there's super serious Christians and then sort of like a sliding scale down to just your average Christian. There's a gradient, right? There's like super Christian, like way over here. And they're very Christian. And then down here, there's kind of like sort of Christians. I'm kind of a Christian. Yeah. And that's why people sometimes will say, "Well, that wasn't very Christian of you." And what they mean to say by that is, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a very Christian. I'm a sort of Christian. You're a serious Christian, and you claim to have higher moral standards, and you're not doing a good job of it. I'm a kind of Christian, and even though I don't have those standards, I'm still a Christian, so I'm part of the game to a lesser degree, but I can still judge you because I'm part of the team," right? "So that's not very Christian of you. You claim to be serious, and you're failing, and well, I don't claim to be serious. I'm just on the shallow end of the pool, but I can still judge you." The problem with that entire kind of thinking is there is no such thing. People that think like that live in a delusion. Or they'll say, "Or you're not one of those born-agains." A born-again? What do you mean? You know, like the real zealous Christians. Well, the Bible says unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. That's Jesus, and he's the Christ of Christianity, right? You get that, right? The Bible teaches that either you're born again or you're dead in your sin. And if you're not a born again, you're not a Christian at all. There's no other kind of Christian. Sometimes, though, you'll see people, well, by sociologists, they'll be categorized as Christian, like an ethnicity or a culture, right? When we go to Israel, sometimes we'll visit villages and the tour guide will say, "Well, this is a Christian village." And what they mean by that is it's not Muslim and it's not Jewish, so it's Christian. And they just mean that it's Christian, but by classification, more than a real personal faith. In fact, a lot of times we'll use that language. America at one time was called a Christian nation. And maybe that was because there was a Christian culture or there were many people in it that were Christian. But a nation just cannot have a personal relationship with the living Savior, Jesus Christ, right? I mean, did the United States of America go forward at a Billy Graham outreach? No, they can't. Or you'll say, "Oh, he comes from a Christian home," or "she comes from a Christian family." And we hope that there are Christians there that believe and people that are in that home really love the Lord. But, I mean, my house didn't accept Jesus Christ as its personal Lord and Savior, right? You can't have a Christian home. You can't have a Christian nation. Those things can't be Christian. They're cultural and they're ethnic. The problem with that mentality is that people fall into it and they think, "Well, since I go to church, I'm a Christian. I might not be as good as you, but I'm..." It doesn't work. There's no such thing as an almost Christian. You know, being a Christian isn't a sliding scale of faithfulness and zeal compared to, well, just moderate. Sometimes we'll use that language that, you know, when somebody's sort of that faith, they're a jack Mormon or they're a jack something. There's kind of a hack at it. They're not very good. But my heart's breaking as I tell you, if you think you're going to get to heaven being a jack Christian, you will not. There is no almost Christian. So get right with God. Stop messing around with your eternity. Stop playing church. Be ready. There is a judgment coming. Christianity is not a part of your life. It is your life. Christianity is not something you accessorize with. It's not your bumper sticker. It's not what you hang on your dash. It's not a t-shirt. It is a living, vital faith with Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, if I'm living, I'm a Christian. And if I'm not living, then I'm in heaven. Even better, my gain. Some people, they do good works, or they'll go to church, or they'll give to be very Christian. And many people, they prove, or they try to support their desire to be a Christian, and they're going about it the wrong way. They're trying to mount up evidence to be very Christian because of this weird, pervasive mindset that says you can be super Christian or just mellow Christian. Wipe that from your mind. You are either saved or you're not saved. And it's not hard. It's not a matter of works. The entire gospel is yielding your life to Christ. See, the problem for these politicians was they refused to trust Christ. That's why Jesus said it's so hard for rich people to enter into heaven, because they have so much to live for on earth. They couldn't let go. They wouldn't yield their lives, their rights, their power, their authority. Oh, some people, though, they'll say their prayers and they'll wear a cross, and they're really trying hard. You don't have to try hard. You just have to let go and let the Lord be the Lord of your life. Put your faith in Him. Put your trust in Him. It's not a steep climb, a performance. It's Charles Spurgeon who on this verse said, there was once a man who was almost saved from a fire, but he burned to death. Another who was almost saved from a disease, but he died. And one man was almost reprieved, but he was hanged. And there are many in hell who are almost saved. You can't be almost saved. So hard for some people, because they feel they have so much to live for. Oh, only Christ. You know, as I prepare this message, it's hard for me sometimes because I know that it will make people feel uncomfortable. But let me just tell you, it makes me uncomfortable. I'm challenged to not live my Christianity through the lens of convenience. Well, is it easy? Then I'll do it. Well, if it's not easy, I shouldn't do it. And I'm challenged to not play the games of the world and try to justify myself in their system and be liked by them, even though I'm being called crazy. And I'm challenged about thinking that if I have a proximity to a living faith, to others, then that's good enough. When all the while Jesus stands and waits for you and me to say, Lord, your will be done, to trust in Him, to give up, to yield. And at the same time, I realize that Felix was made very uncomfortable by the Apostle Paul. A lot of churches, their whole goal is to be sensitive to the people that might be seeking the Lord, and so their whole church is designed around not making people feel uncomfortable. Well, we're not a seeker-friendly church. We're a Bible-teaching church, and if you feel uncomfortable, good for you. That's what we're here for, because the pastor's uncomfortable as well. But thankfully, we all love one another, and we know that there is grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it challenges us. And oftentimes, Lord, we wonder why you include chapters like these. As we read through them, they seem to be just sort of a running narrative of a strange history of government officials talking to government officials and challenges being brought and procedures being followed. And we wonder, what is it there for? And yet, Lord, I believe that you've shown us through your Spirit, it is there to show us that those who are in power and authority have a very difficult time trusting in you because they're looking for convenience. They're looking for what is easy. And Lord, they're looking for being almost persuaded. But Lord, we know that your word is true. It's powerful. It's sharp and it pierces us. And this morning, I pray that if there's anyone here that needs to get right with you, that they would stand and give their life completely, rather than being an almost Christian and rather than waiting for a convenient time, I pray that they would do it right now. You know, as I'm praying this, I just feel like the Lord is putting on my heart to give you an opportunity to get right with Christ. If you've been playing church for years, if you've been almost a Christian, if you're waiting for a more convenient time to be prepared for the storm, now's your chance. You may never have another chance to get right with God. And I'm asking you, if you want to get right with the Lord, stand up so I can pray for you. Wherever you are in the sanctuary, you're loved, but you need to make a commitment to Christ. If you're uncomfortable, that's okay. But I want you to stand up to receive the Lord, and I want you to do that right now. Go ahead and stand up if you need to get right with the Lord. Right where you are, just stand up. Well, thank God you're all right with the Lord. Let's stand together all as one, and we'll close in song as Aaron leads us. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great day in the Lord, and let's be prepared for the next hurricane that comes. Have a great day.